Father God, we are here to magnify you, to glorify you, to exalt your name, because you are God, and there is no other, and yours is a name that's above every name. Who else do we have to turn to, Father? Who else do we have that loves us so much that we can press into you, Lord? We thank you for this time. We gather together in your name to search the scriptures, Lord, which are all about you. Words of comfort and peace, strength. Lord, even if they're words of instruction and chastising, Lord, we know it's all for our good. So, Lord, speak to our hearts, and we just thank you for who you are, our mighty Lord, our Savior. And we praise your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good evening. We are going to be in 2 Kings chapter 19 as we make our way through this book. And just a quick recap. Assyria has come to conquer the kingdom of Judah, and they've come to Jerusalem. They've surrounded Jerusalem. They're attempting to starve them into surrendering. But the Israelites at this time are trusting in their God, Jehovah. And God, speaking to Isaiah, has said, verses 6 and 7, 2 Kings 19, God has said, "Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." You know, this is a tough time for the Israelites, but God's got it all in control. See, he's the God who sees the beginning from the end. He's the omnipotent one, and he's the God who loves his people. And I think this is a great lesson for us. You know, even though this is Old Testament, it speaks to our hearts even today, because God's word is timeless. And the lesson for us is, no matter how formidable the problem, how big the trial, God is able. He's able. No problem caused by man or by the enemy of our souls, Satan, is too much for God to handle. Now, we know that the entire Bible is the word of God. All scripture is God-breathed. But when we see the words, "Thus says the Lord," these are actual words he spoke, words that are true, dependable, and trustworthy. And we can trust God's words because we can trust him and know that what he has said will happen 100% of the time. We say that God is sovereign. Well, here's a great definition for what that means. Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." He's sovereign. And praise God that his will and his thoughts, his plans for us are good. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So notice what God said here. He said, "Don't be afraid of the words which you've heard." They're blasphemous words. They're words meant to discourage the Israelites, to instill fear among them. And if the words are not from God, but are from Satan, we know those words are lies. And in verse 7, God has predicted what's going to happen to the king of Assyria. Well, let's see if it comes true. So we're going to pick up in verses 8 and 9, 2 Kings 19. "Then the Rabshakeh," this man is the spokesman for the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, "he returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, 'Look, he has come out to make war with you.' So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah." So Rabshakeh, he's at Jerusalem. He hears a rumor. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes back to Assyria, and he finds that the Egyptian troops under the Ethiopian king were advancing from the south to make war with the Assyrians. But this guy, Rabshakeh, he does not give up. See, he's a pawn of the devil. He doesn't, and the devil doesn't give up. We know that because the Bible says that he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And although in James chapter 4 we hear, resist the devil and he will flee, he doesn't stay away. He comes back. So the spokesman for the Assyrians is going to continue to try to discourage the Israelites. And he tries to do this by giving them a history lesson. So let's read verses 10 to 13. So this is Rabshakeh. And he says, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. Shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan, Haran, and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? So what's he doing here? He's mentioned all the nations that the Assyrians have destroyed. They've defeated. It's a formidable list. All these nations had armies, and they were conquered. Why were they conquered? The reason's in verse 12. The gods of the nations. The people of the land were conquered because we were trusting in false gods. Gods who weren't gods, because we know there's only one God. And whether they're believing in gods of wood and stone who have no life, or believing in gods who are actually demons, pretending to be God, unless you're worshiping Jehovah, your gods are powerless, worthless. And following them will only lead to destruction, both physically and spiritually. And we know there's false gods today. We don't call them by these names mentioned here. And they have many, many people following them. Just out of curiosity, I looked up the three main religions that don't worship God. Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. How many are there? Well, Muslims, there's 2 billion people. Hindus, a little over 1 billion. And Buddhists, 400 million. That's a lot of people worshiping false gods who have been deceived. And all of them are people that Jesus died for, that he sacrificed his life so they could have eternal life. It makes me think how blessed we are that we have faith in the one true God and have embraced him through our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I think about, what if I had been born in a country that embraced one of these religions I mentioned? It makes me realize how grateful we are to be living in the United States. Or what if I'd been born here, but to parents who were atheists? You know, my parents were Catholic, and we went to church every Sunday, for which I'm grateful for. I went to a Catholic grammar school, so I knew all about Jesus. I knew all the facts about Jesus. But when I became a teenager, I drifted away and stopped going to church. I never had a Bible, and really had no interest in reading it, and it's kind of strange because I love to read. And when that Jesus movement began, I thought those people were just, they're going overboard about Jesus. They're just too much. And we called them Jesus freaks. And so I began a life where the most important thing to me was having a good time through drugs and alcohol. And I started thinking about all the times I got behind the wheel of my car and went from point A to point B. I had no business driving a car. And I didn't get saved till I was 32 years old. I could have easily died before that. But praise God, he spared me. And I know he spared many of you also. And what a blessing to know that when you have a relationship with God, the only God there is, and know Jesus as your Savior, you're his child. And no matter what we go through, no matter how horrible our circumstances are, when our time comes and we die, we go right to be into the loving arms of our dear Savior. But our heart should break for those billions of people that are lost and headed for a terrible fate, an eternal fate of pain and torment. And I know it breaks God's heart. And I try to remember just to pray for those who don't know Jesus as their Savior. That's a lot of people. So let's look at verse 14. And Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And this letter is what we, Rabshakeh, that's what he wrote in this letter. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. So he receives this letter from Rabshakeh, and he reads it. And then he does something very important. Actually, two very important things. Things which serve an example for us. Number one, he went up to the house of the Lord. But another thing I really like is it says he spread the letter out before God. As a retiree of the U.S. Postal Service, I appreciate they communicated with letters. And they didn't call it snail mail. So he spreads this letter out before God, and I'm sure he knows that God knows what's in the letter. He's not spreading it out so God can get a good look at it. He's showing his utter dependence upon his God. He's demonstrating the fact that he knows it's got to be God alone that can help them. There's no other help that they're going to receive from this threat. And so he went up to the house of the Lord. He went to the temple. He went to church. The church is not a building. We're grateful for this building because there's too many people that come now to continue to meet in Dan and Jackie's house. That's where we started. And there's a need for buildings, so you don't have to be out in the elements. I imagine attendance would be a lot smaller when winter comes if we were meeting outside. No, the church is a gathering of believers in Christ. We're not intended to be alone. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're all different parts of the body. And all the parts are important. Jesus went to church, and he's our perfect example. We need to gather together as a family. The fourth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So the second good thing Hezekiah does is he prays. He knows there's a much greater king than this king of Assyria. A king that is all-powerful, loving, kind, compassionate, a rewarder of those who worship and trust in him. So let's read his prayer. And it starts in verse 15. We're going to read verses 15 to 19. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand and all the kingdoms of the earth, that all the kings of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So he starts out saying, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. When God gave instructions to the building of the ark, he commanded gold images of angels to be built. Now turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 25. Second book in the Bible. We're going to pick up in verse 17. These are instructions that God gave to Moses. Starting in verse 17, the Lord said, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. So mercy seat, the English translation for the Hebrew word meaning to atone for, cover over, or to make propitiation. And that word actually means the place of propitiation. So what's propitiation mean? It means to appease the wrath of God so that his justice and holiness will be satisfied and he can forgive sin. See, propitiation does not make God merciful. It makes divine forgiveness possible. And for this, an atonement must be provided. And in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were used. Now, our atonement's provided by the death of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John wrote this, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So there's two cherubim of gold placed at each end. And that word cherubim is plural for the word cherub, which is an angel. And I read something recently about something Greg Laurie said, how we picture cherubs. We picture them as chubby, baby-like beings. Well, we're going to see what they really look like. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 1, but hold your place in Exodus 25, because we're going to be coming back to that. So Ezekiel chapter 1. Starting in verse 5, we're going to read verses 5 to 10. So it says, "Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle." And then if you skip down to verse 13, "As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning." This is not an image of innocent little angels. And I Googled the word cherub, and they got this picture of these angels like this, smiling, this little. No, that's not them. We find cherubim actually in Genesis. Remember when Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden? Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So these cherubim are special angels. Now, if you would, I'll turn back to Exodus 25. I'm going to continue on about the mercy seat, verses 21 and 22. "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." There God would meet with Moses. That's where the Shekinah glory of God was manifested. But again, how much better, how more blessed are we today? We may not see God's glory physically, but we don't need to meet with God in a specific place. We don't have to go to the temple. We meet with him here as we gather together. We meet with him in our homes, in our cars, wherever we are. We're in the presence of Emmanuel, which means God with us. What a blessing. What a privilege. And one of my favorite verses is Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Boldly. How? In the secure knowledge that we're accepted. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. We've been clothed with the robe of righteousness, and we've had the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself imparted unto us. We are a blessed people. I'm sure you people know that. So let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 15. And Hezekiah, 2 Kings 19. We're going to talking about verse 15. He says something here, a truth about God that's crucial. Chapter 19, verse 15. He says, "You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." This is a foundational truth about God. You are God alone. The Bible clearly states there's only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is said to be the foundational verse in the Bible for monotheism, which is a belief that there's only one God. And this is the first verse in a prayer called the Shema, which is a foundational prayer of the Jews for their faith in Jehovah and Jehovah alone. Shema means hear. And that's the first word in this prayer, "Hear, O Israel." But sadly, as we know today, most Jews do not believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And in the mind of many Jewish people, this verse alone disqualifies the New Testament teaching that Jesus is God and the New Testament teaching of the Trinity, that there's one God existing in three persons. And they probably think that believing Jesus as God is blasphemy. And I know many Jews that become Messianic Jews, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they're ostracized by their families. And I found interesting something in some Jewish synagogues, when they read this prayer, the Shema, when the word "one" was said, right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They loudly and strongly repeat that word for several minutes, just saying "one, one, one," over and over again, as if to rebuke Christians who believe that Jesus is God. And I think they see the Trinity as believing in three gods. But we believe in one God. That's also essential to Christian faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." One God manifested in three persons. And even that one word in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, that word "one" is the word ikad, which means a compound unity. And in the verse we just read, 1 Corinthians 8:6, the word there, God, is Elohim, which is a plural word treated as a singular. Very first verse in the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's Elohim. And I found this out, I didn't know this before, the most frequent word for God in the Old Testament is Elohim. It's used over 2,500 times. So God wants us to understand that. That he's God, but three persons. That's why in Genesis 1, when God decided to create man, he said, "Let us make man in our image." So first, Hezekiah declares there's only one God. Great foundational belief. Then he states another foundational belief. God is the creator of the universe. You know, Genesis chapter 1 is a very important chapter, and some people say that's the foundational chapter of the whole Bible. And so many people, especially scientists, and even some Christian scientists, discount the belief of creation in 6 days. Instead, they believe in a theory of creation, but God used billions of years. And for Christians, they believe God created, but he used years instead of days. And I believe it's simple to prove that God used days in the creation of the universe. In Genesis chapter 1, when you see the word "day" there, it's the Hebrew word yam. And it's a word which can mean 24 hours or a much longer period of time. So you ask yourself, what meaning is being used there? Well, you always let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let the Bible explain the Bible. So everywhere else in the Old Testament, where that word, day, yam, is used with a number or a time of day, morning, noon, it always, always, always means 24 hours. So, Genesis chapter 1, it means 24 hours. Now, people always think, what's the big deal? You believe God created the universe, that's enough. What does it matter how long it took? As long as it's God that was doing the creating. Well, here's the big deal. You got to believe the Bible means what it says. If it's not days there, what else in the Bible is not true? Can you believe anything? No. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? We don't know. We weren't there, right? We believe he did because the word says he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. According to what the word of God says. The word of God is truth, because God cannot lie. And I find great comfort, and I'm sure you people do too, especially today in a day when it's difficult to believe what's true and what's not true. Even when you watch the news, you're hearing things that are not true on the news. Great comfort that when we open up the pages of this book, we can know everything we read is real. It's true. These things really happened, and we can even believe then things that are going to still yet to happen in the future. And I've been saying for years, and I'll continue to say, if I ever find one little thing wrong in this book, I'll throw it in the garbage and I'll stop believing. But it's never going to happen. People a lot smarter than me have been trying. And they end up becoming Christians and writing books defending the Bible. And I think of Lee Strobel. That's one. He's gone on to write books defending the Bible, and he became a pastor. So back to Hezekiah's prayer. In verse 16, he said this. He said, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." Incline your ear. In other words, he's saying, please, Lord, listen to what I have to say. And I love the meaning, the original meaning of the word incline. In the King James, it means to bow down, to stretch, to turn to. It makes me think when our kids were little, and they would run up to me, and, "Daddy, Daddy," and they wanted to tell me something. Well, I would, you know, bend down or even get down on the ground with them to, you know, I had much better hearing then. I wasn't doing it to hear. But to show them they had my full attention. They wanted to talk to me, so I got down there with them. And, you know, I love this picture of God bending down to hear us, because he does hear us. And the reason he hears us is because he cares. He wants to hear. Psalm 31, verse 2, "Bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me." God cares about the things that we care about. And he's always ready to listen. You'll never get a busy signal when you call out to him. Remember when we used to get busy signals? There's an annoying sound, right? They don't have that anymore. Now it goes to voicemail. But even so, you won't ever get God's voicemail. We have his full attention. I love that. And Hezekiah also says, "Open your eyes, Lord, and see." And I think Hezekiah must know that God sees what's going on. God sees everything. Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." And in Hebrews 4, 13, "There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." This attribute of God is omniscience. He knows and sees everything. He sees the past, he sees the present, he sees the future. It seems more important that we have our eyes open. We can't be ignorant of the times we're living in. We have the scriptures that tell us that there are signs foretelling the end times, and those signs, we're living in those days. They're coming to fruition. And in these last days, All the more we need to be doing two things. Number one, share the gospel. Let people know about Jesus, who he is, what he's done for all mankind, what he's done for us. You know, how has Jesus changed your life? Right? Amazing ways. Is it better? Is your life better since becoming a born-again believer in Jesus? That's a no-brainer. And what about eternity? The fact that we can know where we're going to be forever and ever. You know, we don't have all the answers, and we can't save anyone, but we can lead them to the one who can. And secondly, the things we need to be doing is pray. All the more. As men's hearts get harder, as the world gets crazier, we need to be storming the gates of heaven, praying for the lost, praying for our government leaders, praying for Christians undergoing terrible persecution. You know, prayer is a powerful gift of God. And the closer we get to going home, I think the more we need to be men and women that are people that pray. Because you can't ever pray too much, right? The Bible says pray without ceasing. So at the end of verse 16, Hezekiah mentions the reproach of God, the words of the king of Assyria, which he sent to reproach the living God. Reproach there speaks of insults, blasphemy, and dishonoring. And it bothers Hezekiah that Sennacherib is saying these things about his God. Good for him. It should bother us also, because we hear God's name, right, being trashed, blasphemed, and dishonored all the time. The third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You know, most people think this means profanity, using God's name as a swear word, but it really means misrepresenting God's character. God's name is more than just a title. It's about his nature and his attributes, the totality of who he is, and especially his glory is reflected in his name. Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. When Jesus was teaching and he mentioned what we call the Lord's Prayer, he started out with these words, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that word hallowed, I've never looked up what the original meaning is. It means to make holy, to purify or consecrate, to venerate, which means to adore and worship. When we say God's name, we should be sure that it's in an attitude of one of worship and praise, because our God is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. So let's look at verses 17 and 18 in Hezekiah's prayer. He said, Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Hezekiah explains why the Assyrians were able to conquer other nations, take over their land. As we've discussed, we're trusting in gods who had no power, who were not God. They were the works of man's hands. Those idols still exist today, but they're not made of wood and stone. They come from the desires of man, desires which don't include the worship of God or belief in Jesus. See, today we're much too sophisticated to worship physical idols, little statues. And I've said this before, the idols people worship today are money, fame, power, sex, drugs. I mean, their God's just the same, because anything you put in importance before God, that's an idol. That's an idol. God demands to be number one priority in our lives, and that we give him the preeminence above all and everything else. Why? Why does God demand this? Is he egotistical? No. It's because he knows it's for our good. God's desires for us are always, always for our good. Everything God says and does is always for our good, even the bad things that happen to us. Romans 8:28 explains that. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Our God desires to bless us, but in order for him to do that, we must first foremost be concerned with aligning his will for us above our own will. You know, I always think of that TV show, right? Father Knows Best. We're talking about Jehovah, not Robert Young. Right? He was the actor to play. You knew that. So Hezekiah 19, Hezekiah desires to be saved from the hand of his enemies. He prays, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So it's a great prayer, very practical need. God, you need to save us. But listen to the reason he wants to be saved, so that the world would know that Jehovah alone is God. He wants to be the world to be saved spiritually, saved from everlasting destruction. He's saying, save us, God, so people will know that you are God and God alone. What a great heart. What a great heart. And then I have to ask myself, is that my heart? Is that my heart? You know, the Bible speaks of the gift of evangelism. And this is a definition for evangelism from the Blue Letter Bible. It's a spirit-given ability to effectively share the gospel, leading unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. While all Christians are commanded to share their faith, those with this gift possess a unique boldness, passion, and effectiveness in winning souls and equipping other believers to do the same. So not all have this gift. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. But as we read in that definition, all Christians are to share their faith. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. People need to hear the gospel. It is truly a life or death situation. Because, and even more dire than life or death, because we're speaking of eternal life or eternal death. And sometimes Christians are discouraged from sharing, and I get that. And here's some common reasons. Number one, in this day and age of instant information, especially in this country, who hasn't heard about Jesus? You know, it's not like you could say, well, there's some guy living in a cave and, you know, in Africa or whatever. No, this is the United States. And I bet you it would be probably impossible to find someone who hasn't heard the name. And this may be true, but it's also important that planted seeds be watered, right? Okay, so say everybody's heard the name of Jesus. Well, now those seeds need to be watered. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul said this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And this is the only mention of the word watered in the New Testament. When a farmer plants a seed and he waters it, he doesn't really make it grow. God does. All the farmer can do is provide the right environment for growth and trust in the power of God to bring in life. We do the same thing when we share Jesus with other people. We don't save them. God saves them. We just do what we're called to do. Preach the gospel. Tell people about Jesus. God's the only one that can give eternal life through his son. Second thing, Christians struggle with, what if I can't answer a question that's asked of me? Right? And people will try to trip you up. They'll try to, and if they find out you don't know one thing, it's like, oh, then I'm not going to listen to you. We're not required to know everything or have the Bible memorized. You don't need a degree in theology. We're asked to share what we know. And I say this, you share your testimony. They can argue if you say something from the Bible. They can argue with it. I don't believe the Bible. But if you share, this happened to me, this is my life, they can't argue with that. They can't say, well, that didn't happen to you. Yes, it did. It's my life. I lived it. And we're asked to share what we know, and praise God, he's made it so simple. The gospel is in one verse, John 3:16. It's all there. It's all there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's all there. Starts with God and his great love for everyone. He loved the whole world. The gift of God is his Son. And that anyone believes in Jesus, you're either going to perish, go to hell, or have everlasting life, go to heaven. Isn't God good? And you can even share the next verse, John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, that shows God's desire is for everybody to get saved. He doesn't want people to go to hell. And if you're asked something and you don't know the answer, be honest. Say, you know what? I don't know that. But I'll check it out and get back to you later. Thirdly, they assume they don't want to hear about Jesus, right? If they've heard his name, if everyone's heard about Jesus, they're not saved. They don't want to hear about it. Especially when you see their appearance. You see a guy that's a real rough-looking guy. And I shared this with the Sunday School Kids Sunday. We talked about judging people. You see a big guy, and he's got a leather jacket on, all tattooed up, and a scraggly beard and long hair, and right away you assume, oh, this guy, he's bad. He might be the sweetest guy in the world. He could be a born-again believer. You can't go by the way people look. Or you look at someone's lifestyle, right, a life of sin. Oh, those people, they're so lost, you know. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. And we all needed to hear that life-changing gospel. And you know what can happen when you hear it. And you know, in my time, and probably in your life too, sometimes you can hear the gospel one time and get saved. That's possible, but usually it takes a lot of times. I had people witness to me, and you know, I heard about Jesus a lot before I got saved. And sometimes it just takes that. But then that one time comes, and it clicks. It's like the light goes on, and you're like, oh, yep, that's right. I need Jesus. And when we share about Jesus, we're offering them a drink of water, living water. Remember when Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink of water? And the woman said to Jesus, how can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? She's Samaritan and she's a woman. She's got two strikes against her. But Jesus answered her. Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 10. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then in verses 13 and 14, he went on to say, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And this must have blown this woman away because you can't think of this living water as water, liquid. No, what Jesus is talking about is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so we can direct people to Jesus. We can point them to the cross, but it must be a work of the Spirit of God for salvation to happen. But think about it. We can have a part in someone receiving the greatest gift they'll ever receive in their life. The gift of salvation through faith in the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And all those people that witnessed to me and I rejected them, and all the times that I heard the name of Jesus and I didn't want to have anything to do with it, they all were a part of me coming to know the Lord. And so I'd like to pray. Anyone here or anyone listening online that doesn't know the Lord, pray to receive Jesus Christ, the greatest gift you can ever receive, because it's a gift you will enjoy forever and ever, for eternity. It's a gift that you can't buy with all the money in the world. And it's a gift that changes your life from the moment you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And it's a simple prayer. You can pray silently or out loud, just say something like, Jesus, Thank you for dying for me on the cross. I ask you to forgive me of all the sins I've ever committed. I thank you that you gave your life so that I could have life, and you took the punishment that I deserve to receive for my sin upon yourself on the cross. And I believe that you're the Son of God, that you died and rose again. And Lord, I want to be saved. I want you to be my Savior. And I want to know that when I die, I will be with you for all eternity. So thank you, Jesus, for loving me so much. You died for me. And I pray this in your beautiful name. Amen. Well, next time we meet, we'll begin to look at God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. Well, let's pray, and then we'll worship the Lord again. Lord, we just thank you that, you know, you do hear us when we cry out. You do bend your ear to hear us, Lord, and you do that because you care about us so much, Lord. You love us so much, and you are interested in everything that happens in our lives, Lord God. You want to be a part of everything that happens to us, Lord. And I pray that we would want you to be more and more of our lives, Lord. I pray that we would suppress the flesh and just yield to your Spirit, Lord. You've given us that gift of the Holy Spirit. We have that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us to learn to let the Spirit lead us and guide us, to let the Spirit empower us, to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh, Lord. And we thank you for your word, Lord God. It's truth. It's life. It truly is our daily bread. And we thank you for meeting with us tonight, Lord God. Your presence was here with us, Lord. Where two or three are gathered, you're in our midst. And Lord, as we sang before, you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And we want to do that again, Lord. We want to lift your name up high. We want to praise you, glorify you, exalt you, because you are worthy, so worthy, Lord. Thank you for first loving us, Lord. And we look forward to that day. We're going to be with you for all eternity. Until then, Lord God, help us to always be ready to share the word of God, to share the gospel, and to be in prayer, Lord, praying for all those who don't know you. So, Lord, be blessed. We love you so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship.